I'm so thrilled to have Dr. Parker to speak to us today. Dr. Monroe Parker's about my oldest and most faithful friend. We were classmates together more than 50 years ago. When you've known a man 50 years and been as close as we have been, you know a lot about a man. And he's a man in whom I have every confidence. If I ever heard anything bad about him, I'd know somebody was lying. He's God's man, faithful to the word of the Lord. He's going to speak to us today at chapel, and then he'll speak for us on Thursday also. So, Dr. Parker, we're mighty glad to have you here. We give you the platform, just don't tear it up.
Thank you, Dr. Bob. If you haven't torn it up, it'll stand. We thank God for you and your great ministry. I have here a book that claims 2,008 times to have come from God. No book containing 2,008 lies could be a good book. This is a good book. Millions of people praise God for what it meant in their lives. It lifted me to God. I know it came from God. No stream can rise higher than its fountainhead. If this book lifted me to God, it must have come from God. And with that assurance, this little book I'd rather own than all the gold and gems that e'er in monarch coffers shone, than all their diadems. Nay, with a sea of chrysolite, and the earth one golden ball, and diamonds all the stars at night, this book were worth them all. This book was written over a period of 1,600 years by at least 40 human authors. 66 separate books, when brought together, they formed one book with one grand central theme, Jesus Christ. I used to wonder why the Bible was called the Word of God and Christ was called the Word of God. Well, I heard people say Christ is the expression of God's love to the world, and a word is a vehicle of thought, and God has expressed His love and His thought in Jesus and in the Bible. That did not quite satisfy my inquiring mind. But one day it dawned on me that Jesus Christ is this book living. This book is Jesus Christ written. Every verse in the Bible that does not point to Jesus points to some passage that does point to Jesus. Every passage that's not a signboard directing us to Christ is a support that holds up the signboard that directs us to Jesus Christ. He said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Of course, he meant by that he is the creator and he's the sustainer of all things. In him all things are held together, but he's everything from A to Z, Alpha and Omega. Omega being the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is our atonement, my beloved, my bridegroom, my comfort, my Christ, my deliverer, my example, my friend, my guide, my God, my high tower, my high priest, my intercessor, my Jesus, my justifier, my life, my love, my king, my maker, my need supplier, the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, omnisapient God is He, my preserver, my priest, my quickener, my testator, my unction, my victory, my well of water, water of life, my example, my yoke fellow, and my zeal. He's everything from A to Z, and if I left out a letter, he's that too. And I could go back through the alphabet several times. He's all of that. He is the Word of God. He's this book living. Well, these 66 books form one book. I could give you many other arguments for the inspiration of this book. I could give you 16 valid reasons I've found, written by others. I've just used one of the arguments that you find in Tari's book on why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And Dr. Biedewolf uses the same 10 reasons in his own inimitable way. And then in other works of theology, I've found 6 other valid reasons for holding this book to be the Word of God. The men who wrote this book were so controlled by the Holy Spirit as they wrote, that we might say what they wrote, God wrote. That is, in the original autographs. They were sinners, saved by grace. And there are those who tell us that God could not give a perfect revelation through imperfect men. A parity of reasoning would lead us to the conclusion that God could not give a perfect Savior through an imperfect mother. But Almighty God can write a straight line with a crooked pen. And He has given us a perfect revelation. In the original autographs, of course, we have preserved the Word of God through translations, which are reliable. But the original was verbally inspired. Every word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, the men who wrote used their own style of writing. They used their own vocabularies. And in some cases, they quoted each other. And they did research. But they were so controlled by the Holy Spirit. He had so heightened their senses. They were so sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit. We might say what they wrote, God wrote. Some people have the idea that He dulled their senses so that they just wrote mechanically what they were told to write. But no, God used the men. He inspired them. It was written by inspiration. He so quickened their senses, heightened their senses. They were prompted by the Holy Spirit in every word they chose from their own vocabularies and every word they wrote. So this, my friends, is the Word of God. And the great battle of our day is over the Bible. Has been through the centuries, for that matter. No one of the devil hates it so. This book is God's Word. You see, He created modernism, which flourished the last half of the last century and the first part of this century. But the old modernism is dead. It failed. And the modernists confess their failure. They realized that their message had no authoritative appeal. In fact, they looked across the way and the fundamentalists had a following. And they realized that they had left or lost the note of authority. They'd say, Bishop Oxton says, or Shayla Matthews has written, or Fosdick thinks, whether he did or not, or so-and-so has said, but they could not come and say, thus saith the Lord. That's what the fundamentalists were saying. They were preaching the Word of God, thus saith the Lord. And they had a following. Their storefronts and their tents and their tabernacles and their churches were filled. But great cathedrals in which the modernists were preaching were empty. And their coffers were empty, and that excited them greatly. So they needed to recapture the note of authority. They tried neo-orthodoxy, a philosophy that was advanced by Kierkegaard over 100 years ago and revived by Barth and Brunner and others in various forms, Tillich and others, neo-orthodoxy, so-called. Orthodox means the right way. Neo means new. Neo-orthodoxy, a new right way. Why, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We don't need a new orthodoxy. But neo-orthodoxy was not a return to the inspiration of the Bible. The neo-orthodoxian says the Bible is inspired when it inspires you. Or inspires me. Well, it's inspired whether it inspires you or not, my friend. God wrote it. The red light down there on the street says stop. Usually I didn't feel inspired to stop. Well, the magistrate says $50 in cost or $30 in cost or whatever the fine is. Don't feel inspired by the Word of God, then there's something wrong with you. The Holy Spirit prompted men to write as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this is the Word of God. Well, neo-orthodoxy failed. The old sheepskin wore out. You see, there may have been sincere theologians, sincerely wrong. One can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. But theologians who were sincere and seeking truth, perhaps. See, men have sought for truth down through the centuries. They try it, though, in their own wisdom. As Paul said about his people, they go about to establish their own righteousness, but have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And this is the condemnation, that light came into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You see, I spoke of 16 valid reasons for believing this book to be the Word of God, but you really don't need those reasons. The fact is, there are only two reasons that we need, and that is the fact that the Holy Spirit witnesses to the truth of it, and the human heart witnesses to the truth of it. You believe this book will be damned. Jesus said that there was a man, a very wealthy man, who fared sumptuously every day, and a poor beggar who was laid at his gate, full of sores, and he begged for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The poor beggar died, and the angels took him into paradise. But the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, that is, in Hades, and he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he crieth and saith, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, there's a gulf fixed, so Lazarus can't come to you. You can't come here. Then he said, then send him back to my father's house. I have five brothers who are lost. Did you ever hear anybody say, if I go to hell, I'll have plenty of company? Well, you're not wanted when you get to hell. He didn't want his brothers down there. But he said, send Lazarus back as a missionary to my lost brothers. And Abraham said, son, they have Moses and the prophets. He said, nay, but Father Abraham, if one rose from the dead, they'll believe. He said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't believe, though one rose from the dead. You'll believe this book will be damned. You see, Moses and the prophets, that's the name of the Old Testament. Moshe Nevi'im. Moses and the prophets, maybe called HaTorah Nevi'im, Ketuvim, that is the law and the prophets and the writings. But when he said Moses and the prophets, he did not have reference to the prophets as individuals, as men, but to their writings. You see, Moses and the prophets were not contemporary. Moses was a prophet, and there were prophets in Moses' day. But when he said Moses and the prophets, plural, he had reference to the writing prophets, the canonical prophets. And that's the name of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. And if they'll not believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one comes back preaching the gospel from the dead. You'll believe this book will be lost. This is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit says it is, and I repeat, this is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They would not come to the light, that their deeds might be reproved. Yes, well, the battle is against this book. New Orthodoxy wore out. The old sheepskin didn't last very long. You could detect the leering snarl of the eyes of the wolf and the snarl and the pointed ears. The sheepskin wore out. So they said, we've got to have a new evangelicalism. I was working here at Bob Jones University when I was here on the administrative staff and was working toward my PhD under Dr. Brokenshire. Dr. Brokenshire wanted me to go up to Princeton for some special work one summer. And I was there when the late Dr. John Ecumenical Mackay, that's what his colleagues call him lovingly, he was the founder, one of the most influential founders of the World Council of Churches. Dr. Mackay came back from Amsterdam, where he had been making preparation for the meeting that was to be held there, the organizational meeting of the National World Council of Churches. And he gathered the students and faculty on the campus. We sat in the grass. He stood on the steps and talked to us about the ecumenical movement. He said, there are several great denominations that are coming together. We'll come into the World Council of Churches. The Greek Catholics will likely join. The Roman Catholics will be observing and may join. The Pentecostals are interested. But he said, we're going to need the evangelicals. But he said there must be a new evangelicalism. Well, the following year, Dr. Akingay says that he coined the term new evangelicalism in 1946. Dr. Mackay made his statement in 1945. He said he coined that term while speaking the convocation the first year at Fuller Seminary. And he delineated what his new evangelicalism was. It was the same thing Dr. Mackay said there must be before we have a new evangelicalism, and we need a new evangelicalism. Well, I submit that Dr. Akingay was not the father of new evangelicalism. That non-honor belongs to His Majesty the Devil. And it was planted in the minds of liberals who gave it to the evangelicals. You see, modernism had failed. And I was studying at Columbia University the following year, and I heard Dr. Paul Scherer, one of the great liberal preachers of that day, and he said, "We modernists have led the world astray. We have preached our humanism and our pacifism, and we have told that the people, that humanity is too good to wage war anymore. We're responsible for the war through which we have just passed. We stand with our hands dripping with the lifeblood of nations. We need to retrace our footsteps back toward the old orthodox position of our fathers. But," he said, "shall we go back to that position?" And with this gesture, he said, "No, no, no. We need to go back in that direction until we can strike a synthesis with the evangelicals. What we need," he said, "is a new modernism." Well, you see, when the liberals began to court the evangelicals, millions of evangelicals thought the devil had got converted, and they accommodated themselves to this synthesis, so-called. That was 1946. 1950, I was in a meeting in the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, a closed-door meeting, where Dr. Sidlow Baxter, great expositor of the Word of God, a great evangelical, was speaking to the faculties of Fuller Theological Seminary and Biola and Talbot Theological Seminary. And I was there like a field lark among the doves, invited by some friends. And Dr. Baxter said, "In England, we're not divided as you are in America. Over there, we're just Christians. Over here, you're evangelicals and liberals." He said, "There's a schism in the American church. Now, doctrinally," he said, "I stand where you do. But the men on the other side of that gap are hungry men. They're disillusioned." Even Fosdick, the most outstanding liberal preacher, made famous by Rockefeller's millions, wrote in his book, Successful Christian Living, page 163, "The modernistic movement has watered down the thought of the divine. And may we be forgiven for this, left souls standing like the ancient Athenians before an altar to an unknown God." End of the quotation. I said, "Those men are hungry men." Well, I would be glad to feed them the Word of God. But he said, "Doctrinally, I stand where you do, but that gap ought to be bridged in matters of fellowship." I turned to one of the professors and said, "Charlie, what fellowship has light with darkness?" And he answered, "In what part is he that believeth with an infidel?" That's the Word of God, you see. But a lot of people thought that the devil got converted, and they accommodated themselves to the leadership of liberals. And especially in matters of missions and evangelism, and sponsored by them and that sort of thing. Well, the attack has been on the Word of God, but my friends, the old book stands. It can't be destroyed. This old poem you've heard many times, and I'll probably not quote it verbatim, but "Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith shop, and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Looking in upon the floor, I saw old hammers worn by beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," asked I, "to wear and batter all those hammers so?" "Just one," said he. Then, with twinkling eye, "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so thought I, the anvil of God's word for ages skeptic blows have beat upon, and though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammer's gone. Where is the so-called higher criticism of 50 years ago? It's as dead as a doornail. Its chiefest exponents confess their folly. Liberals confess their folly. And so they tried to capture the evangelicals. And what happened there 25, 30 years ago is happening over again. And thousands of fundamentalists have got the idea now that they can join hands with the neo-evangelicals and accomplish something for God. I told Dr. Graham, Billy Graham, the last time I talked with him, "Billy, if we could isolate you as a missionary to the modernist, it might be all right. But what you do, thousands of young preachers think they have to do also. I don't really believe you're reaching the modernist." But I said, "Let me quote to you what Dr. Mackay said about you at the opening of school in 1950. Scared in the Princeton Bulletin. I'll quote it verbatim. I'll read it. It's what Dr. Mackay, the liberal president of Princeton Seminary, wrote about Dr. Graham, said, and it was stenographically reported and carried in the Princeton Bulletin, September of 1950. If I can't find it here, I'll just quote it. But he said, "I was through Portland this summer when the evangelist Billy Graham was preaching to tens of thousands of people nightly." I think he said 100,000 people on one occasion. He said, "Do not gainsay the fact that God is in these movements which we consider the lunatic fringe of the Christian church, such as the Billy Graham revivals and a varsity, the Pentecostal movement, and Youth for Christ. Do not be afraid of the young fanatic so long as the center of his message is Jesus Christ." By the way, we've militant fundamentalists have been called the lunatic fringe of the Christian church. That's what he was calling Billy's movement in those days, liberals were. And he said, "Do not be afraid. I have learned that when proper statesmanship is shown toward these men, they can be toned down and made useful men from the church." The good statesmanship shown toward Billy Graham will determine how much can be gleaned from his movement into the main body of the church. I said, "Billy, when I read that from the pen of Dr. Mackay in 1950 and find him one of your sponsors in New York in 1957, I get the impression that he's using you. For the same token, you're using him to preach to thousands of liberals, but I said you're neutralizing your good. Thank God for every soul that finds Christ in your meeting. Thank God for every soul that finds Christ in a modernistic church. But I can't support a modernistic church or your program till you clean it up." Sponsored by Bible-believing people. Well, I don't know which of these clocks to believe, but I'm going to close. But I've laid a predicate for what I'm going to say to the preacher boys tomorrow and what I'm going to preach in chapel on Thursday, the Lord willing.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the words of wisdom that we've heard this morning. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast left men of the faith with us for these generations, that young people might see the errors of the past and might hold fast to the truth of Thy Word and look to Thee for answers to our problems. Father, we pray that Thou would bless the rest of the message to come from Dr. Parker this week. Help us to learn and to hold on to the truth of Thy Word. In Jesus' name, amen.